Let's stand for the reading of God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Then God said, "Let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant is my household, and my household will be my heir." Then the word of Yahweh came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as covenant faithfulness. He also said to him, "I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So Yahweh said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants, I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates." Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age."
Thank you, Jacob, for reading. Each time I preach with y'all, the few times I get to, and I appreciate them all, for getting the opportunity to do this, I like to give you guys a framework. You're free to sit down, by the way. You're free to sit down. Only my ankles need to hurt at the end of this from standing up. No, I try to give a framework by which you can read Scripture and wrestle with what God is doing in his story. And so today's sermon is about God's covenants and covenant theology. Though, when I do frameworks, this probably would have been better to put at the very beginning, because pretty much everything the Bible goes through is working with and doing dialogue with God's covenants. But in light of the recent transition that's been going on with DC, I still feel this is an appropriate time to give such a sermon. We, as a church body, we are a covenant community. We are a covenant community with each other. We are a covenant community with the church globally and eternally. And we are a covenant community interacting vertically with God. So real quick, let us pray, and then we'll get into the meat. Dear Lord, teach us your word. Teach us what you're doing. Teach us what your righteousness looks like. And show us your love and glory within that. Guide us as we look into your word and look at the promises you've made. And now we pray as your Son taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Alrighty, so my first question would be, what is a covenant? Because if it's that important to Scripture, it might be nice to know what it actually is. A covenant is basically, it is a relationship with legal stipulations. There's blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, though we'll learn the Bible has radically turned the idea of a covenant on its head as well. And these questions of covenants and doing dialogue with them is the single question driving the meta-narrative of Scripture. The Bible is not a book asking the question, how do I get saved? Or even, how do I get to heaven? Or how will I be justified by God? It is not about myself. It is about God's righteousness and God's glory and what God is doing. We can't let our Scripture focus on ourselves lest we replicate Adam's sin of idolatry and esteeming his own image above God yet again. The Bible is not the basic instructions before leaving earth. That is escapism and completely ignores God's renewal movement on the earth, his restoration, his resurrection movement on the earth. But the question of Scripture focuses on God himself. The question is not, how will I be faithful? But how will God be faithful? The Bible's not primarily about your righteousness or your covenant faithfulness, but it's about God's righteousness and God's covenant faithful. But in that, we do find our righteousness and our covenant faithfulness. The context of this question of God's covenant faithfulness, of his righteousness, is that of the law court and the covenants. So what is a covenant? I said it's a legal relationship with stipulations and promises for blessings, for obedience, and punishment for disobedience. And scholars, when they look at covenants in the Bible, they have actually noticed some parallels between biblical covenants and covenants outside the Bible. There's many correlations between God's covenant, specifically with Abram, or later Abraham, and Moses and the Israelites, and that of Hittite kings. And so in the Hittite treaty, this is kind of where the Bible is kind of looking and doing dialogue with its covenant, is you have a suzerain who's a greater king. And this greater king, the suzerain, has just conquered another king, and he gives him an option. I will make a covenant with you, and you can be my vassal. You can be a lesser king to me, or I wipe you out. Those were the two options. And so if the vassal was like, you know what, I'd rather live and be subservient to the suzerain, then they would make a covenant. So the suzerain, this greater king, he establishes the terms of the covenants in these Hittite treaties. And his deal is, as the suzerain, as the greater king, his job is to protect the vassal. The vassal has put himself in submission to the greater king, the suzerain, and now the suzerain will provide and protect for him. But the vassal has to serve the suzerain. He has to, his nation state has to pay him tithes and offerings and be obedient to the terms and conditions of this covenant. The covenant, when they did it, they would recall the history between the two kings. So like, I, the suzerain, thus saith me, the suzerain, I whooped you in battle, and now you're subservient to me. I have the right to be the suzerain over you. I'm the and you'll be the vassal to me. And after that, they would recall the history, and then they would make oaths to their respective gods. Maybe someone might call on Baal, somebody might call on El, someone might call on all these various, they would call on their respective gods to hold them accountable to what they were doing. And then the vassal would pass through these cutting of an animal. They cut an animal in half. It was a figurative act to represent a literal reality which could happen to them. You saw that in the Genesis 15 passage. God says, I'm making a covenant with you. I'm going to make you a promise, Abraham. Go out and get some three-year-old animals, cut them in half, and set them on the sides. And so they'd make an aisle way, and the vassal would pass through. And the idea was, as the vassal passed through, he would see one, like the rear of the heifer on one side, and see the head on the other. And it says, if I am not faithful to this covenant, just like that animal was cut in half, I get cut in half. And that's how the Hittites did it. And so they would remember this covenant, because this covenant's going to last more than one generation. If the suzerain is successful, hopefully it lasts forever for him. So they would have to confirm and renew the covenant. And a lot of times this would happen with public readings of the document. They'd say, I, the great suzerain, had made this proclamation way back when. We're going to read it and remind each other that we're subservient to the suzerain. They would do public readings of it so they would remember, okay, this is the terms and conditions by which we're in this covenant. And occasionally they'd have festivals and holidays to remember. Essentially, it's not that different than what we do in America. We always have the 4th of July. What are we remembering? We're remembering an event that happened way back when. This kind of covenant, though, is called a bilateral covenant. The suzerain has obligations, and so does the vassal. You got to do one side, suzerain, and you got to pull your weight on the other side, vassal. The Bible does use this. This is one of them, and in a minute I'm gonna get to the unilateral covenant, where it's one party making a promise and doing all the work, and the other party pretty much does nothing. There are many of these kind of covenants in Scripture, and generally you can sort them out into two categories: a covenant of work, the bilateral one, do this and you will live, don't do it and you will die, and a covenant of grace, a unilateral covenant. I, the suzerain, am going to do everything on behalf of the vassal. The vassal doesn't have to do anything. The covenants of works, these bilateral covenants, they essentially mirror, albeit in a subversive way, those covenants that we talked about with the Hittites. And so the greater king in this situation, the suzerain, is Yahweh himself. And the lesser king, the vassal, are the Israelites. And so what is Yahweh's historical prologue? I, Yahweh, have rescued you from the Egyptians. You were in slavery to the Egyptians, and I pulled you out of their grasp with my hand. History gives Yahweh the rightful place to be Israel's suzerain. And so what does Yahweh do as a good suzerain? He promises to bless and protect Israel if she adheres to the terms and conditions of the covenant he's making. So what is this covenant? There's a couple ways about it. You could say Leviticus, Torah, the whole Old Testament. This is the book of God's law. These are the terms and conditions by which Israel is going to be God's vassal, in that they will be blessed if they do good and they will be cursed if they don't. The purpose by which God has decided to make Israel his vassal, though, is so that he can fulfill a promise he made earlier in history. But I'm getting ahead of myself. If Israel is unfaithful to Torah, here's the negative stipulations, she will fail in her vocation to be Abraham's blessing to the nation. Abraham's blessing to the nation. Remember that part. That is Israel's vocation. That's Israel's job. And that's why God's made her his vassal. And if they are unfaithful to Torah, they're going to be sentenced to exile. And they're not going to fulfill God's promise to Abraham. They're going to be in captivity by the very nations they were supposed to be a light to. And to remember this covenant, they would do just like the Hittites did. They would read Torah through the generations. Remember to keep this word on your lips. And they would pass it down. And he said, teach this word. Teach the law of Yahweh to your children. We need to remember this so we can be God's covenant faithful people. And as we recall Leviticus, Exodus, when God is making the covenant, he is cutting open animals and he's sprinkling the blood on the Israelites to say, hey, remember that whole cut in half thing? This is it. Sprinkling the blood on the Israelites. Some have alluded also maybe that crossing the Sea of Reeds is another type of going through the covenant crossing. But the subversive beauty of Scripture is the way God has turned this covenant theology on his head. There is no greater king than Yahweh. And as Hebrews tells us, Yahweh swears upon himself. The suzerain and the vassal, they would normally swear on their respective gods, but Yahweh swears by himself, and so does Israel. Israel swears by her God, Yahweh. Both parties swearing by the one true God. So going back, if you recall what Jacob read earlier, the passage from Genesis 15, you see God making what appears to be a traditional covenant with Abraham. Yahweh's going to bless Abraham, and he's going to be Abraham's suzerain. Remember, he said, look at the skies, Abraham. If you can count all the stars, that's how many children you're going to have. You're going to have land, you're going to have a family, and you're going to be blessing the nations. And so Abraham then goes and cuts the animal parts in half to prepare them to walk through. And he's like, okay, I know the drill. I know how covenants work. I'm going to cut these through. I'm going to walk through this, and I'm going to say, all right, God, I trust you're going to be my suzerain, and I accept the covenant curses, so I'm going to walk through. But that's not what the passage says. We never hear about Abraham walking through the animal halves. But it is not Abraham who does it, but Yahweh himself. Remember? It was that the flame and the boiling or the cooking pot that Yahweh walks through the halves of the animals. But the verse before it says Abraham's already been righteous. Abraham believed and God credited it to him as covenant faithfulness. He believed and he credited it to him as righteousness. All Abraham has to do in this covenant is have faith. There's no Torah. There's no law. There's no Ten Commandments for Abraham. There's no rules and stipulations. He is righteous before God. He's justified before this covenant simply by his faith. And God says, Abraham, you have been covenant faithful by this. And you would think Abraham, if he's the vassal, he's got to be the one walking through. But no, it is Yahweh himself in the form of the flame. And Yahweh says, Abraham, if I do not bless you, curses be on my own head. What? I can only imagine what the original audience would be thinking about this. No. Yahweh himself can't be passing through the animal parts. He can't call the covenant curses on himself. What is God doing here? What is Yahweh doing? Now, we got to remember what the point of these covenants are. In those passages Jacob read for you, if you didn't hear, I don't know if you could tell the echoes between all those three passages, between Genesis 1, Genesis 15, and Matthew 28. In Genesis 1, God makes humanity as his covenant people. We learn in the prophets during the exilic period that God says to Israel, you know what, Israel? You're just like Adam. You've broken my covenant. And we are all Adams in some sense. And so we have all broken our covenant with God. This is the covenant creation. And what that covenant is that God said, humanity, male and female, humans, Adam, Eve, you are my image bearers. Together we are going to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Now, normally when you think of subduing something, you think of violent warfare and conquering. We'd say one army subdued another, one army conquered, or Jake subdued a plate of enchiladas. But in this context, this isn't the kind of subduing that God is calling humanity to do. This is subduing the earth with God's image. If you recall back to the scenery in Eden, Eden is this garden, and outside is the wilderness. That's when Adam and Eve, when they sin, they are exiled, and they are sent into the wilderness. And the idea is that, all right, Adam and Eve, you are my image bearers. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and tame this garden. Turn the wilderness into a garden. Spread the boundaries of Eden. I want you to take my creativity, my love, my wisdom, the very things I did for creation, poured out my creativity, love, and wisdom. And I want you to take that. I'm putting that image-bearing quality on you so you too can go be creative, loving, and wise with the creation and subdue it. I want you to be a covenantal farmer just like me. So the point of God's covenants then in that passage is that God's glory, his virtues might spread throughout all the earth. And don't we see that again with Abraham? And God says, all right, Abraham, Adam messed up, but I'm creating a new covenant people. And Abraham, you are going to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. You are going to number the world like the stars in the sky. And I'm giving you this land. You're going to recreate Eden. You're going to be my new Eden. And your people are going to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. And God is so sure of this that he puts the covenant curses on his own head if this does not happen. And then Matthew 28, all of the scripture is being intertwined. And Jesus says, all right, disciples, I have risen from the dead. You will be receiving the Holy Spirit shortly. We are about ready for takeoff. And I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to subdue the earth. I want you to go make disciples of all nations, teaching them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And at last, you will be my promise to Abraham. You will be my covenant faithfulness disciples. You will subdue the earth. You will finally make my image subdue the earth. They're all intertwined. Now, being post-resurrection, we get to see the end of the story, how Jesus has been proven by his resurrection as the true Israelite, and how Jesus is grafting in Gentiles and Jews alike to be his new Israel, his true Israel, his church. But going back to the Old Testament, if you just block out the resurrection of the cross, if you're an Israelite at this time and you're reading the story of Scripture, you got to be really concerned here. Because one, God has made conflicting covenants. He's promised to have Abraham's family, the Israelites, bless the earth. But he's also promised to exile and to destroy the Israelites if they're not covenant faithful. And guess what? They weren't covenant faithful. So as you, as an Israelite, you're saying, God, neither of us is righteous. Abraham is not, his blessing has not come to the nations because Israel's been unfaithful. So God, how are you going to be faithful? How are you going to fulfill your promise to Abraham? These are the things Habakkuk is crying out as he's seeing the horror of Israel, of it falling away. And he says, God, how are you going to do it? And God says there's just more wrath to come. And God really doesn't give Habakkuk an answer. The point of God's covenants are to do what God has been trying to do from Adam. This is the first covenant, that covenant of creation I talked about. We as humanity, we bear God's image. If we do this faithfully, we will subdue the earth with the virtues of Yahweh. We will spread God's goodness upon the earth. Creation will be filled with God's creativity, love, and wisdom. However, if we eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if we eat forbidden fruit, if we choose to bear our own image above God, if we choose idolatry, we will surely die. We will cease to be human. And is this not what we have done? We've been covenant unfaithful from the beginning. Israel was covenant unfaithful. We've been covenant unfaithful. So how are we going to be righteous? How is God going to be righteous? How is God going to set the world to rights? So there is none who is righteous. No, not even one. And for God to be just, for God to be faithful, for God to serve the role of the suzerain correctly, we must surely die. And then we look to Israel. And God's new Adam, God's new humanity, Israel is supposed to inherit the promised land. The promised land is going to be the new Eden. It's going to be the thing that God's going to subdue the earth with the Israelites. But they have not remembered the covenant. They have failed too, and Israel will surely die. This is what's going on in the Israelites' mind in the Old Testament. So how will God punish rebellious Israel and humanity for their covenant unfaithfulness, yet bless Abraham and give him a nation? Because Israel is the means God's going to bless, is going to be faithful to Abraham. God's in a conundrum here. He cannot do both. If God is faithful to one covenant, he will not be the other. If God just says, okay, Israel, I know you've messed up. I know you've broken the covenant, but I'm going to bless you, make you a great nation anyways. He's been unfaithful to his covenant with Moses. He's been unfaithful at Sinai. And if he says, I've had the lot of this. I'm sick of this. Yeah, Israel, you're right. I'm going to be justly judged and you're exiled and I'm done with this. Then God said, Abraham saying, well God, you promised me. I've done my part. I've had faith. I am covenant faithful. So what will God do? And then we read in the exilic prophets that Israel is begging for covenant renewal. That all the poor and powerless song Jake sang, that comes from Isaiah. And they're saying, this is what happens when Yahweh returns to Zion. This is what happens when the covenant is renewed. This is what happens when God puts everything to rights. So we can shout it out. So the bridge there is quoted from Isaiah. What we learn, though, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of both of these covenants in a way no one ever saw coming. I told you guys last time when we talked about what is Jesus's worldview. We talked about worldview last time I talked. And we said, Jesus's worldview, if we want to get a look inside of it, we got to see how he uses the Old Testament. Go back and read that. Look at what they were originally thinking. Look how Jesus has radically turned it on its head. You can do that through all the New Testament. I can't emphasize that enough. Whenever a New Testament author quotes something from the Old Testament, go back and read the entire chapter. Go back and read the entire book. And I promise you, you will get a biblical worldview. Not just a cultural biblical worldview. I'm talking about the same biblical worldview Paul and Jesus had, the way they're looking. So what is Jesus? What was his worldview? I told you last time. Jesus viewed that he was to fulfill the mission of Israel. That he was going to fulfill the role both of the suffering servant, but also the role of Israel herself. That Jesus understood that when he saw the calamities and he prophesied on the Pharisees and he says to them, he says to all the Israelites, don't you see what you're doing if you consistently pursue these violent revolts? What's going to happen to you is going to be what's happening in Gehenna. You're going to be a rubbish heap. That's what they're going to do to you. And Jesus sees that and he prophesies that. And Jesus says, I'm going to take the very same punishment I'm prophesying on Israel and I'm warning her about. And so Jesus, he's faithful to the covenant. He's faithful to Torah. The Pharisees were mad at Jesus at his day because they were not fulfilling Torah the way Jesus they thought Jesus should be. And Jesus just goes out and points out all their flaws. You think I'm covenant unfaithful? Look what you do. You have your temple offering system so skewed that people can't even do good things for their parents. You think that you guys are following the law correctly? Then why are people going sick and hungry on the Sabbath? And so Jesus shows what true covenant faithfulness for Israel looks like. And instead of just taking that reward and heading back off to his kingdom, Jesus says, God needs to be just. God needs to punish Israel for her covenant unfaithfulness. And Jesus says, the same doom and gloom I prophesied on Israel, I gladly take up. And so Jesus takes Israel's place on the cross. And Jesus suffers the cup of God's wrath. He suffers what all the exilic prophets were talking about. But the exilic prophets don't leave us hanging. They say, God, the day of Yahweh is coming. God is coming, so repent, Israel. Prepare, because when God comes back to say, who's Israel and who's not, we're not so much in good trouble. We're not in good shape here. But after that, they say, the day of Yahweh comes. God pours out his wrath. And then covenant renewal happens. This is what Peter quotes at Pentecost. When he goes and he's quoting Joel, and Joel talks about the day of Yahweh, the plague of locusts, and he says, and after those days, after the day of Yahweh, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Peter's not quite sure what's going on, but he knows whatever it was, whatever the day of Yahweh was in the Old Testament, it's happened to Jesus on the cross, because the things that are supposed to happen after the day of Yahweh, the covenant renewal, the blessings, God's spirit being poured out on mankind, that is happening right now. Now, and so now, at the cross, God is just in punishing rebellious Israel. He's punishing Jesus. He is faithful to the covenant with Moses, the Torah covenant. And at the resurrection, God is faithful to Abraham, giving Abraham his family, who's going to bless the church, the nations. And Jesus is Abraham's true son. This is what dialogue Paul is trying to emphasize in Romans. Paul says, not everyone who's born of Israel is Israel, but those who have faith. And don't think that the branches, the Jewish branches cut off. Don't think, Gentiles, that you were grafted in. This is that whole dialogue. Who are the covenant people of God? That's what they're wondering. We have Gentiles in the church. They're not circumcised. They're not following Torah. How in the world are they God's covenant people? And Paul's answer is somewhat clear. We have a lot of debate, but Paul says, Jesus is the true Israelite. Jesus is Israel. And now Jews and Gentiles alike, they get justified. They become declared righteous the same way Abraham does. They believe in Jesus' faithfulness. They pronounce Jesus as suzerain, and it is credited to Jews and Gentiles alike as covenant faithfulness. In Jesus, God has his image-bearing family who will subdue the earth with his virtues. What if I told you that you were a blessing? That sounds cheesy. You probably hear it a lot. But you are Abraham's blessing. You, the church, you all, you are God's faithfulness. When you help the poor and marginalized, when you look for social and economic justice, when you fight for what God fights for, you are being God's promise to Abraham. And that's a tall order. And these are some of the things that the New Testament authors and the congregations, they were wondering. How am I in my sinful state? How am I Abraham's blessing? What happens when I mess up? What happens when I'm not faithful? What happens when I'm not faithful to Jesus' new Torah, this Torah of love, where I give up myself and make myself a living sacrifice? What happens when I'm not perfect? And yet he offers more grace. And that is the beauty of this new covenant, is that the once for all atoning sacrifice of Jesus has kept you permanently in this new covenant. And it is by your faith you receive the Spirit and you produce the love, the works of the Torah of love, the law of love, which prove that you are God's covenant people. But covenants cannot just be simply an abstract thing. Covenants are always replicated in smaller context. I told you at the beginning, this, us people here right in this church, we are a covenant community. We have a history, just like the suzerain and the vassal would recall their history and why they're in their covenant. We have a history together as DC. We have a history together, both past, present, eternally, with the church universal, because we tap into that story. That is the story of Jesus' resurrection. That is our shared story that binds us in this covenant. This is our church community. Jesus is our suzerain, and we are the vassal. We are submissive to him. Jesus has rescued us. I want you to see if you can see the parallels that are going on here between Jesus and the church and Yahweh and Israel. Jesus has rescued us from our slavery to sin, and history proves Jesus' rightful place as Lord. That's alluding to the Passover. Yahweh has rescued Israel from the Egyptians, and he's the rightful suzerain of them. And Jesus has rescued us from our slavery to sin. Jesus has promised to bless and protect his church as she has been deemed faithful. There's not an if, and, or but here. She has been deemed faithful by her faith, which is expressed in the works of this new Torah, the law of love, the same law God gives us, to love our neighbors, ourselves, and love God fully. And that is not a dichotomy there. Those are one and the same. You love God by loving others. Whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to Jesus. Whatever you've done to the poor and marginalized of Belton, Texas, you have done to Jesus. If the church is unfaithful, Jesus remains faithful and protects her and sanctifies her to keep her in this covenant. She will not fail. That's a promise. She will not fail in her vocation to be Abraham's blessing to the nations, because she has been sealed with the Spirit and will be a light unto the nations. It's a guaranteed. That is the seal of the Holy Spirit. And to remember this covenant, the church will teach and preach the gospel throughout the generations. This is our new Torah. This is our new law. This is the things we're going back to. It's the gospel message. And we're going to remember, not like in the Old Testament, the Passover and the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Pentecost, but we have the Lord's Supper and baptism. In doing good work for the poor and marginalized, as the church has been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, to confirm the covenant. Moses put merely animal blood. Jesus puts his own blood on you to confirm this covenant he is doing. the covenant community here. This is us. This is right here. This is whoever is in this room. Where two or more are gathered, there is a covenant community. Now, some things at DC, we do have our own feast and festivals. Every time we take the Lord's Supper together, we are confirming the covenant with each other, with God, with the church universally and eternally. Every time we do that, we're renewing that covenant. This church right here is our covenant community, and we need to remember that. So we can look, though, we can have boldness when we go into the future, whatever this church is doing, because we know God has sealed us with His Spirit. Each time we worship together, we are remembering the covenant. Each time we serve the poor and marginalized with each other, we are remembering our covenant and renewing our covenant with each other in parallel with our covenant with God. Each time we pray for each other, we remember our covenant. And each time we take the Lord's Supper, we are confirming and renewing our covenant with each other. I'm going to read scripture. This covenant language is the way Jesus is viewing what he's doing with his church. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." It's going back to the covenant in Exodus we talked about. "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So, as we take communion today, I want to encourage you to remember your covenant with Jesus. The covenant he made with you, both eternally and at the cross. I want you to remember your covenant with the church globally. I want you to remember your covenant with the church past. I want you to remember your covenant with Disciples Church. As you take that bread, I want you to remember the covenant you have with the poor and marginalized, because the poor and marginalized are Jesus to you. You serve them like they're Jesus. You are in covenant with them. I want you to remember your covenant with your family. Maybe there's someone you need to renew your covenant with. That could be someone in this building with us. That could be someone in outside of this church walls. It could be someone like your spouse or maybe your children. There's something you need to do to renew that covenant. Or maybe this is the time for you to make a covenant with somebody. Jesus might be calling you to be in his covenant of grace. Maybe Jesus is calling you to take the Lord's Supper, to be a part of his covenant community for the first time. Dear Jesus, we are amazed at the story you've written and the story you've incorporated us in. Jesus, thank you for letting us be a blessing, the blessing you made so many thousands of years ago to Abraham. God, give us the courage to repent when we are unfaithful to the covenants we have with you, with our church, with our families. Give us the grace to do that. We know you've made us covenant faithful by simply believing in your Son. Will you confirm that covenant in us by how we live and love? We pray these things by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. Amen.